Thank you for listening to a recorded worship service of Gaiman Mennonite Church.
Our church is located just outside Adamstown, Pennsylvania.
We hope this service points you to Jesus, and we invite you to come worship the Lord with us.
Gaiman Mennonite Church.
Enjoy the service.
Nelson forward, but it connected with the verse from last month, which is about forgiveness. I'd invite you to pray with me now as we begin. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thank you, God, that you have loved us and you have invited us to be called children of God. Thank you for the stories that you have brought each one of us through and are continuing to live out through us. Thank you for Nelson and the story that he brings and for how you have used him to encourage individuals and churches in their walk with you. I pray that you would bless him as he shares with us tonight. And Lord, you know where each one of us are at. We just invite your Holy Spirit's presence. Do a work in us, God, even when we might not be expecting it, Lord. We just give you permission, God, to touch us, to connect with us, to convict us where we need it, to change us for your honor and glory, and to bring life. It's your desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Invite the worship team forward.
Thank you.
So I mentioned our themes last month. October was the theme of forgiveness, and our verse was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I got this email from the Billy Graham Association about a video that they had produced, and I had watched it either yesterday or the day before, and really well done. And I was kind of praying about whether to involve it at all in our spiritual renewal services. And I woke up this morning, and that's what I was thinking about. And I felt like I should show it. It does connect with some hard things that people went through, some wrong choices, and it compares it to, the title is Flying Blind, I believe, and it compares it to a pilot kind of ignoring the warning signals on his instrument panel, and to our lives spiritually, and not heeding the warning signs in our lives of sin. So whether these particular sins that are shared here by the people willing to kind of share their story, whether you're connecting with any of those particular ones or not, I think there's a message in it for each one of us to recognize the little decisions we make each day that can lead us down the wrong path. And the cool thing is how God brings these stories around in the end, how He forgives and then how He redeems and restores. So I'm going to try to share this video. It has some sound.
Because I knew what I wanted. I wanted to just be irresponsible a little bit.
I prayed for the warning signs to go away. Consequences never crossed my mind.
A warning can save your life. There have been many crashes that have occurred when pilots failed to heed the warning systems or to follow the checklist. But you see, God has warnings as well. Has God given you a warning, even though everything feels fine?
We were in ministry. I was a Jesus girl. We were rock solid.
It was on Sunday mornings, really, that I felt most alive.
I felt like God played the biggest role in my success, but it wasn't entirely what it looked like.
There's a moment in life, like when something bad happens, something goes terribly wrong, and you wonder how you got there. Looking back now, I never realized how quickly life can change. I had done this for so long, I just got complacent. All the warnings were there. And I miss them. Every single one.
In an airplane, we have something called proximity warning. If you get too close to the ground, it will start telling you, pull up, pull up. It's warning you. And here's a warning from the Bible. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying his power. In the church today, there is an appearance of godliness, but there is unrepented sin. Like a pilot doubting instruments, Christians have doubted many of God's principles. Today, it's okay for Christians to be all about self on Facebook. It seems to be okay to be lovers of pleasure. I've heard people say, God wants me to be happy. And so they use this as a license for adultery and homosexuality. It's okay to watch perverted TV programs and movies. Pornography. Pornography is a huge problem in the church today for men and women. Many Christians have lost holiness and purity in their own personal lives. You need to take sin seriously.
From the outside, it looked good, except for the secret part that nobody knew about. One that carried, in my mind, no risk. Pornography hooked me deep.
Bob and I both loved that whole idea of doing anything for Jesus.
As a pastor, I saw this young man who just needed some guidance. So we invited him to be a part of our family activities.
I remember feeling so exhausted, so overwhelmed, and hiding that. And then this young guy starts coming into our life, and the first thing he says is, "Hey, can I help you?" And I was like, "Yes, thank you." But the more we hung out together, it turned into, you are so beautiful in every way. When I knew I was going to be seeing him, I made sure I looked good.
I wanted to feel loved and accepted fully. That's something that I hadn't had with my family or with the small town I was in. I remember posting on Facebook, "The Lord is my shepherd and he knows that I'm gay." And that was my way of saying that God knows me and accepts me and my sin.
People always ask me, how did I find track and field? I've been fast all my life. I remember being a kid and making my dad proud of me. It was one of the best feelings ever. So when I became famous in track, I asked God to help me win in any way possible. I come across a steroid that's undetectable. It had to be from God. When I was sinning, it didn't even feel like a sin. So me using drugs to affect me didn't feel like I was hurting nobody but me.
I felt like I was invincible. I thought I could have this guy flirting with me. Nothing would ever really happen. I recognized the warning signals, but part of me didn't even care because I was craving this so bad.
Tim Montgomery goes in lane 5. There he is. Away they go. Great start from Gray Chambers. Here comes Tim Montgomery. Chambers now gets into his stride. Montgomery leading at the moment. Chambers trying for maximum, but he's not going to get there. Montgomery wins this one. Time 9.78. It's a new world record.
When I crossed the finish line, all I could think about was, thank you, Jesus.
Some people might not want to hear this, but I've got to tell you the truth. Many Christians in today's churches are in a spiritual fog, but they don't know it. They're being blinded by this godless, corrupt culture of tolerance and political correctness. As a pilot, you can end up in fog. You lose your orientation, and you just cannot trust your senses without trusting the instruments of your aircraft. You think that you're keeping it level, but you're in a serious dive. And you see, there's some of you here tonight that you've been flying through your life blind. Christians are trusting their feelings instead of trusting God's instrument for the direction in our lives, and that's His holy word, the Bible. This is God's word. This is our compass for life. If Jesus were to write you a letter, what would He say to you? Here's what He said to the church in Revelation. He said, I've known your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead.
Seatbelt.
Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, and repent.
Atlanta Center, 424 Romeo.
Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. One who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction.
Sexual affair with this guy for 3 weeks. I knew that it couldn't continue because I just felt something in my heart say, you have to tell Bob. It was the most intense, scary, awful moment in the whole world. And I said, I did it. I had an affair.
So immediately my mind is flooded images of her with this person. Where am I? Where were our children? This isn't just a little oops. You say that you love me, but yet you give yourself like this? It makes no sense. The rage and the anger that I had was so intense. I just stormed out of the room, slammed doors, stomped my feet. I mean, I was a mess. I really wanted to hurt her. I wanted her to feel what I was feeling.
Just when I didn't think the desperation could get any lower, I found out that as a result of this affair, I had become pregnant. And on that day, I didn't think I could save my life. I just felt like I had blown up my whole family.
Wake up. Before it's too late. Wake up. Sin destroys. Sin has to be confessed and dealt with.
Porn took me places I never thought I would go. Pornography groomed me, trained me, set me up. So one night I'm just driving along and I see a girl beside the road. I pull over and suddenly I'm picking up my first prostitute on my way to a Christmas Eve service.
If you're living in sin, you're going to suffer serious consequences and also those around you.
And then one night, my wife caught me. That hurt her.
Innocent family members and others get hurt.
She said, I'm done. She said, I still love you, but I don't like you. I don't trust you. I don't respect you. And I don't think you can ever change.
Even though I called myself a Christian, I was living in the LGBT lifestyle. My aunt asked me to be in a Bible study, so I was learning about the goodness of God and the holiness of God, and I was thinking about my identity. When I was looking at the scriptures, I realized I wasn't reading the Bible to understand what it said. I was cherry-picking verses, and it's not Christianity at all. It was really a struggle in this flesh that didn't want to change. I was either going to accept this as truth, all of it, even the parts that I didn't like, or I was going to cast it all aside.
Everything that I thought I got away with came full circle. I got caught using steroids. I lost my records. I lost my sponsorships. Everything was gone overnight.
Many Christians think they're okay. Okay, well, maybe a little correction here or there, but I'm okay. Just a little bit of sin pulls you off, just a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit, and you go further and further and further.
My father came to visit me in prison, and he saw me through the glass, and when I seen him cry, that's one of the worst feelings ever. I was a cheater. I was a liar. I didn't know what to say to God. I just knew I had to go to Jesus to confess and to repent.
When I actually opened scripture to understand what it said about my lifestyle, I'd never felt so much conviction and weight and guilt for sin, and so much love and forgiveness and grace at the same time. I understood I was guilty, and I knew I needed forgiveness, so I clung to Him. I didn't want my sin anymore. I knew I had to forsake it. I had to be fully surrendered and repent.
Jesus Christ died and shed His blood on the cross for all of our sins. And you've got to be willing to confess it and repent. Have you confessed your sin? Well, that's what I'm asking you to do tonight, is turn around. Your sins will be removed. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, there's hope. Come back to your Father in heaven tonight.
I knew what I had to do, and I dreaded it. But I confessed everything. Ask other people for help. Surrendered to a Christian recovery program. They made me understand that I could only experience healing to the depth that I'm willing to confess and repent.
The Bible says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding steadfast in love."
I cried out to God, "Will you forgive me?" And then I went to Bob and I said, "Could you ever find it in your heart to love me again?"
I knew that in that moment I had to forgive her. But I was only capable of so much. But we, together, chose to press in, you know, to each other, but really into God, because we were hoping that He could rescue not just us, but rescue our family and my children. When he was born, I asked Audrey if I could name him. I gave him my name, Robert. I don't want my son to ever question one day in his life whose boy he is. He's my son now.
The fact that he has his name just is that complete acceptance. It's such a picture of what God does for us. Not only does He accept us, not only does He forgive us, but He gives us His name and He redeems our life from what was supposed to be stolen and taken away. He gives us as a gift. And you know what? There's really a revival after repentance.
I thought that I would be disqualified from any useful work in ministry if anybody ever found out what I had done.
God has allowed me to coach kids. I'm not just sharing what I have been taught on the track. I'm sharing what Christ has taught me.
this is what I get to do now. I get to pull other guys out of the soup the way God pulled me out of the soup. And it's a great joy to just participate in it. My wife and I are closer than we've ever been. She didn't tell me until just a few years ago that every night after I fell asleep, she would put her hand on my chest and pray for me, that God would make me into the man that I was supposed to be. I know God heard those prayers.
My eyes were open to see God is worth it. The Lord gave me a wonderful husband who loves me and who loves God and who can serve alongside me.
When you participate with sin, it always takes. But when you participate with God, He always gives life.
I thought we'd just end this time with a time of silent prayer. Darlene's going to play through a song and just invite you to connect with God on your own. So Nelson, I'll invite you forward at this time. I wasn't trying to take away any of your time, Nelson. I just was impacted by that and wanted to share it. So Abby's going to pray for you.
Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much that we can all come here, and we pray for Nelson that speaking to us would be good and that he would say what God wants him to say, and thank you for his willingness to come here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Abby. Good evening. Wow, it's a powerful act to follow, and just, I don't know about you, but I don't know how you're feeling. After that, what's going on in your life and what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your emotions as you watch that? Those moments that you just want to create the holy space and not talk. But I'm here to speak, so. So I'm going to just pick up from there and say, so what does all the what we saw, the warning signs and all that, what does it actually mean for the church as a body of Christ? Not simply as an individual sinner who is receiving salvation and going to heaven. Because that's a huge temptation in our culture. Most of our songs are so individually focused. Me and Jesus, we got it right. We're having a good time. And as people say, sometimes salvation becomes fire insurance. I'm going to go to Jesus and I'm going to escape the fire. What does it actually mean to be a community that actually radiates the life of Christ in the world? Yes, it's good to be cleansed and to be saved and to work with this, the calling that God has given on our lives. But what kind of community do we create? What kind of culture do we create? This was very important for the people of God as they walked into the wilderness, as they left Egypt on their way to the promised land. And God wanted to make sure that they understood what was the most important thing in their lives. It wasn't the great experiences of the wilderness. It wasn't the miracles that they saw that God performed. It wasn't all kinds of experiences they went through. And when you read Exodus and you read Deuteronomy and Numbers, and there are all kinds of experiences. But it wasn't all about that. It wasn't even about the promised land. It was something much bigger than all those experiences. It was that God was God, and that everything else was not, and everything else worships God. This was so important that God wanted to make sure that Israel knew that as they were especially crossing over into the promised land. So Deuteronomy 6, as we all know from verse 1 that called the Shema, especially verse 4, that begins with declaration, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." So that's very important to know. The Lord alone. The Lord is our God. No other God is to be worshipped. No other God. Not the God of experience, not the God of the almighty dollar, the green. No God of any political party. No God of whoever is occupying the White House. None. None of that ought to be worshipped. The God to be worshipped is our God, the one who created the whole universe. This is so important that Israel needed to get it right. And so Moses said to them, "The Lord alone, the Lord, the God alone is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I've commanded you today in your heart. Recite them to your children." There you go. See that? It's like you get this right. You get the true north. Once you get the true north and you live your life in a way that reflects your convictions, reflects what you believe, reflects the reality that is forming and shaping who you are, then recite it to your children. Pass it on. Don't just let it sit there. This is not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about the whole world. But let's begin with here. So I experience it. It works in my heart. I recite it to my children. They begin to see my life. My life begin to reflect what I am learning, what I believe, what I deeply, deeply believe, and it makes an impact. When I went home last night, I was thinking, Esther, about your story in China. And I was thinking about all those kids, and I was also thinking even the communist government, I mean, they did a video of you. Well, I don't think you went out there with a big Bible and you were proclaiming, "Hey, everybody, this is my Bible. Listen to what it says." You were living your life out of your convictions, and it was radiating, and people were saying, "I want something that she has. What is it that she has?" So your life's testimony passed it on to the next, to others. And we don't know how many people would be touched because of your ministry in China for those 17 years, right? 19. I was thinking 20, 17, 19. 19 years. And that is impact. So, again, I would like for us to think that, about that. It is not just about our personal holiness. It is about that. But that's not the whole full story. It is then that personal holiness, that personal wholeness, then gets to radiate. That's what mission is about. Jesus, as the Bible tells us, had no sin. But he became sin so that all the whole world would be saved. So for us to be missional communities, for us to be a church that is revived and renewed and being missional, then we need to think, or we need to pray, and we need to form a community that allow us to pass on our convictions to the next generation. And that is very, very important and key. So Moses made sure that this happened to Israel. And so the one that I read, verse 20 in chapter 6, that I read yesterday, when your children ask you in time to come. Now, there is a reason why these children are going to ask, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit here. But when your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the decrees and the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, why do you guys do this thing? You know, maybe it's the Ten Commandments or whatever. But the kids are going to say, why do you guys do this all the time? Now, that's what we call practices. That's what we call rituals. It's the rituals that communicate the underlying story, or what we call narrative, that forms a culture. So it is those rituals. You know? And Mennonites used to have a lot of them. So I'm not going to talk a lot of them, because there are some that are controversial and some people have been hurt through some of those things, but I'm going to leave those alone. I'm going to try to take a few ones. One of the rituals that the Mennonite church, at least I got to know about it growing up, is that as a Mennonite community in Kenya, children were not baptized. So that is something that people observed, and people wondered, why do Mennonites not baptize children? Because all around us, people were baptizing babies. Why Mennonites did not baptize babies? What was going on? Now that raises a curiosity for the culture around you to ask, why don't you guys do this? Now, if you are familiar with the Anabaptist history, then you know where all that came from. And what it actually meant, because baptism for Anabaptists was not just a ritual, but was a deep sense of understanding that God was now our Father, and that we are all now siblings, and that as we together forming the community, we were going to live by values and standards that were completely different from the way the world was. And that's Anabaptism. Baptism itself is actually a subversive ritual, if you understand what it actually means deeply. That's why Anabaptists don't baptize babies, because they don't think babies understand what that means. It's a conviction. It's a deep sense of conviction that is radical. It is deeply radical. Because when you believe that the waters of baptism binds us together and makes us then, as we go through the waters of baptism, we identify with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and also that now we are children of God, that God has adopted us, and now we are called children of God. And when we are children of God, then the relationship we have with one another goes deeper than the color of our skin, than the kind of jobs we have. It goes deeper than every category that sets humans apart and brings conflict. That's why it is radical. It's actually a subversive experience. Because then when you are baptized, this is why you get all the controversies. Like in South Africa, for example, the Dutch Reformed Church, when they decided to separate the table And of course, the growth of the apartheid system that divided that country for many, many, many years. Because the church failed its mission to bring everyone together to partake of the communion, which is another thing I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about three rituals in the church, four. I'm going to talk about baptism, I'm going to talk about the communion table, and then I'm going to talk about another ritual that Mennonites have practiced since I was born. I was born about 45 years ago, and so that's not so much longer. And their practices for many, many years. And that ritual has a huge impact in my life. And I've seen how it has impacted other people's lives. It's called foot washing. How many of you have washed your feet in church? Okay. So I'll talk about that a little bit too. And then, and then worship. Four. So, baptism. What does it mean for us to go through this experience called baptism? What happens when we baptize, our young people? What does it mean? What happens? Is this just a ritual? I remember one time in Virginia when we were going to baptize, our pastor was going to baptize somebody in our church. And this older guy got up. We were at the retirement home, Virginia Manor Retirement Community, VMRC. And as we went there to the pool, this older guy got up before this person was baptized, and he went, "Don't do it! Don't do it!" Now, that was, I'd never seen anything like that in church, you know. Everybody's just like, "Whoa, wait a minute." And it's like, "Don't do it! Don't do it!" And so everybody stopped, including the pastor. And he went right to him and said, "Do you really know what you're doing?" Like, whoa. And it was one of that sobering moment in the church that you didn't even know what to do. But somehow the guy went through the baptism and then there was a discipleship that followed through that. But there was a reason this guy had said that. I don't want to go into it. I don't have time for it. But when we just participate in these events as rituals without meaning, then we end up with a church that is completely irrelevant in our society. That's what we've been talking about. That we end up with rituals that have no meaning. Remember my analogy yesterday about Air Force One? It's a 777 Boeing 777 huge airplane. When the president is in it, it's Air Force One. When the president is not in it, it's not called Air Force One, by the way. So, but it's just an airplane. But it's an airplane that carries something that's much bigger than the airplane itself. You can get it from Andrews Air Force Base, do some other things out of it, and have it doing commercial flights. Of course, that will not happen. But all I'm trying to say is that the church can simply become a symbol that has no meaning. So when baptism almost means nothing, and I think I heard somebody somewhere recently say, baptism has nothing to do with membership in the church. And I coiled within me. And I know the word membership is problematic for some people. And sometimes, no, now I'm getting into some controversial places here. Just so stay with me. Why did I feel that within me when the pastor said, "Oh, this baptism has nothing to do with membership. This is your spiritual journey." And I'm like, "No, no, no. You don't say that, because that baptism is actually connecting this person to a community of discipleship. Because if you just do it and not care about whether it is being part of the community, we're not going to disciple anyone. Because we can have a good experience with Jesus and go home and do our things. But when you commit yourself to a community, then there is accountability. Then we can disciple." So when we're talking about renewal, I just don't want to hear, I can preach hard. I can get on that pulpit and preach at you. But that's not what I feel called. I feel called to begin to call the church to start to examine its own rituals and practices and say, how What are we doing with our practices? Are they actually meaningful to our children? Are they meaningful? What does it mean when Paul says that in baptism, Paul says here, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We're talking about something very important here. We are going to start to walk in the newness of life. In the same way, death did not have the last word on Jesus, and Jesus was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now for you, in baptism, as you come up, you are also raised by the power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now going to be yours. And that power is then going to lead you to new life. And as you live that new life, then your life will impact the community. And there is accountability that goes on in the community. And that is radical, because it's going to push the lines. Because when you stand side by side with your Chinese brother, with your African brother and sister, with your Filipino sister, and sing at the Men at Well conference, singing all wonderful songs that Men at Well have sung all around the world, that is subversive. Why? Because we now are Mennonites. We are Christians. It was amazing to see, I chuckled a little bit at the hotel in Harrisburg at the Men at Well conference meeting, because all the people came and they wanted to check in Mennonites, because it was a Men at Well conference, right? So they all came to the table and they wanted to check Mennonites in. And I can see their faces going like, these are not Mennonites, you know. Because for them, Mennonites were, you know, horse and buggy, and they were expecting Amish, and they were expecting all these, you know, Filipinos, Kenyans, and Tanzanians, Ethiopians, and Swiss, and Germans, and they're all over the place. It's like, these are not Mennonites. It's like, well, these are Mennonites. Well, the hotel workers there needed to learn what it means to be a Mennonite. That was very different. This is why, when I heard on the radio, NPR, about 6 years ago, 7 years ago, an author who uttered these words, you remember the Rwandan genocide in 1997, and this scholar who had done a lot of research in Rwanda said on national radio that in the case of Rwanda, the blood of tribalism ran deeper than the waters of baptism. I heard it. Of course, it was radio, so I couldn't play it again. But I waited to hear who this author was. So by the end of it, I got his name, I got his contact. I was pastoring down in Maryland, close to Washington, D.C. at that time. And so I found out that he is a scholar. He teaches at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina, in Durham, North Carolina at that time. And I found out his name, and I'm like, you know what, I'm a little pastor in this little congregation, but I'm going to reach out to this guy and see what he's what he meant. I wanted to hear what he meant by the waters of baptism were overrun by the blood of tribalism. And that's why the slaughter happened, because Christians slaughtered one another, even in the church. I wanted to know more about this. And so I called him. Interestingly, he answered the phone, and I was shaking my boots. I'm like, oh no. So anyway, his name is Emmanuel Katangole. And so I got to talk to him, and I invited him to come and speak to our church in D.C. And he came. And we had about 500 people show up to hear him speak. And that was wonderful, wonderful. Anyway, that book, it's a little book, it's called Mirror to the Church, The Resurrection Faith After the Rwandan Genocide. If you could read that, if you could understand the impacts of what it means to be baptized believers, what it means to be the people of God, but also they understand the power of culture. The culture is so powerful that even Jesus said, your culture, your traditions has made the word of God ineffective. If Jesus could say that, then you know culture can be very, very strong. But there is also something we call the Christian culture, the church culture. So, again, we are a people who are being shaped by these rituals that our kids could ask, Mom, Dad, why do they do that? Why do they, in Mennonite we pour, and, you know, once in a while we can also dunk you in, and like at CCF we built this big tank up. Yeah, we did that too. So there are people who chose to be dunked in, and there are people who chose to be poured. And so, but whatever we do that, there is, that's a symbol, but we're doing something, that's something bigger than just the ritual itself. How much time and energy do we spend to help people understand that? You know, the early church, you would never be baptized until you had gone through catechism for 3 years. 3 years. But nowadays, we just kind of throw it away and just come on out. We're seeker sensitive and, just come on to our church. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just simply saying it's making us create a church that is completely irrelevant in a culture that is being shaped and formed by other stories that are being told very powerfully by powerful medium. The Facebook and Twitter and all that stuff that is telling powerful stories, the church is becoming irrelevant because we don't even know our story ourselves. But if we know our story, we're shaped by that story, formed by that story, then we can share our stories with others and we can actually have a meaningful debate if that is needed because we understand why we did what we did. Secondly, foot washing. This is an interesting one. Growing up in an African village, I can tell you, yes, we know how to do foot washing. So when I was in D.C., and people who drove to church on a Sunday morning, and they have shoes on, and I tell them to wash feet, and they tell me, ew. And I'm like, what do you mean by ew? What do you mean? Let me show you what ew looks like, you know? When you walk 2 hours away, because that's what we did. My parents, there was no Mennonite church around where we grew up. It was 2 hours away. So we had to walk all the way, and I was the oldest sibling, and I had to carry one of my siblings, and, you know. So that was 2 hours hike. And you would walk all the way to the church, and the church then would be long. It wasn't 2 hours. Anyway, it was a whole day event, basically. That's what it was. So, 2 hours, sometimes no shoes, and there is one basin of water, and we're going to wash 20 people. So, you come here and you tell me, ew, come on. Come on, you know. So, we had to talk about that. But then, when we were able to get over the ew part, and I watched something happen in our congregation. We had the corner there with the guys who were on that corner and the ladies on this corner, but I was up here just kind of watching what was going on and how God was working and working with people. And I saw something that, I mean, of course, I had tears flowing down my cheeks at that time. There were these two people in our church, one African-American, one Caucasian. The Caucasian guy was a millionaire. The other guy was not. Coming from very different, deep, difficult reality. That day, we were going to do foot washing. And I saw them look at each other, and they decided they were going to do foot washing together. Now, they have been part of this church for so long. They have never done that before. But they started washing each other's feet. And as they started to do that, tears began to fall. Tears began to flow. And it was just one of those moments that you, you know something is happening there that is beyond what you are talking about. But you knew that God was at work. And I watched those two people. Later I asked them what was going on. And this millionaire guy said, I've known him for so long, but we'd never done this before. Today, I feel like we've become brothers. Wash each other's feet. And then a student from the University of Maryland, doing his graduate work at Georgetown University, came to me and said, when I grew up in Chambersburg in our grandmother's church, we were washing feet regularly. I've not done that for a long time. We did it today, and all the images and the memories of my grandmother's church came, just flooded me. And I started to remember the people that washed my feet while I was growing up. This is a subversive, again, practice that the church is somehow throwing out, especially Mennonites also, because we have done this so long. It meant so much for us to serve one another. I grew up with that, deeply formed and shaped who I am. That Jesus said, I am going to show you a different way. I am going to show you a better way. I am going to show you a better way of living. And he washed their feet, even though Peter pushed it back quite a bit. But he did that. Let me also talk about worship. Worship. I'm not talking just singing. It includes singing, but the whole worship experience. When we gather together as the body of Christ and we sing songs that like the ones we just sang tonight, draw me close to you. Lord, I come to you. You know, we were singing those songs. What does it mean? The power of your love. Draw me close to you. Lead me on. Let me fly like an eagle. Do you feel like flying? Maybe you don't. Maybe you do. If you do, bless you. But if you don't, here is something to think about. When we're singing that, we're proclaiming a story. We're proclaiming a story. We are calling ourselves into a place that we can't go by our own, by ourselves. There's a song, Oceans, you know. Lord, lead me to a place where, what is that, what does he say, where my feet can wander or something like that. It's just like, wow, take me to the deepest part, but hold me. Worship is a powerful ritual because what I call it is a subversive story. It's a story that is a counter story to the story you walked with through this door when you came in. Especially if the story you walked in with is not a story of wellness, of wholeness. If it's a story of sickness, it's a story of broken relationship, it's a story of name it. When we come together, we sing the songs of faith, we proclaim a story that is counter the story we came with, especially if it was a story that does not give us life. And so we can say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And we can sing, it is well with my soul. When the reality is, it is not well with my soul. But we can sing that because we believe with Jesus, it is well with my soul. And I can walk through this life surrounded by this community that loves me, that knows me, that can walk with me. The community that encourages me I can hear your voice singing. Those are some of the things I was telling my staff just the other day, that I asked my mother to pray for me one of these days. And hearing her voice just invoked that sense of this woman of God who loves God with all her heart. And I could hear her sing. I actually told her to sing a song that we used to sing together when I was a kid. Because she loved to sing that song a lot. One of the hymns. Reorientation in worship. Worship reorients us. As somebody says, it rehabilitates us. So, you have heard the word restored. You're being restored. Restoration. This theologian says, we are being restoried. We're being given a different story than the story that we came in with. It's a different story. It restores us. It restores us. It gives us an alternative narrative. It is a subversive narrative to sing, it is well with my soul when my soul is boiling inside of me. It's subversive to sing that. Worship. So, if there is anything that I'm trying to talk to the churches that I go to, is recover the rituals of the church. If you're going to recover the story of Jesus, recover the rituals, because the rituals will tell the story much better than a preacher on a Sunday morning. A preacher on a Sunday morning plays a major role. So I want to tell you that, because they are storytellers. So, Pastor Phil, when you preach here, you are not only telling us the stories of God, but you're also telling us the stories of ourselves. And that story of God connects with the stories of ourselves and restores us into what God wants us to be. But we cannot let the rituals fly. We cannot just let them be things that we do. They need to start to have meaning. If we're going to ensure that that story continues and we are formed as a community of faith. That is my prayer for all of us. I mean, you know all the practices that you engage in. So you can name them and think about them. There are so many things that we have been given to allow us to hold this story of Jesus. We see it in the people of God and we see it in the New Testament. It's actually in the Beatitudes, which is almost a retelling of Deuteronomy's story. In the Beatitudes, Jesus has just been rescued from Egypt. He comes over and crosses over and begins exactly like Israel and Moses. They crossed over the Red Sea from Egypt. They came over. God gave them the law. Here, Jesus reenacts that and gives the Beatitudes. Last November, I had the privilege of walking in Israel, Palestine, but particularly in the mountain of Beatitudes. And when you go there and you look down to the Sea of Galilee and you look at the mountain up there, well, just a little hill of the Beatitudes, and you hear where Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. And when you look at that and you read the Sermon on the Mount and you realize how radical it was as he was saying that, right from there, just a few yards up, was a Roman garrison that was up there. So whenever he was saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, the wealthy were listening. They were up there listening, and they had the power to crush him. And you go to those kinds of places, and you begin to understand why Mennonites and Anabaptists are saying, let's recover the Beatitudes. Let's go back and begin to hear, why is Jesus saying this? Because this now, it's a new community emerging in Jesus. We have the old community that is coming in with a covenant that Moses had been given. And the new community now emerges with Jesus as the leader, giving the new ways of life. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. If you listen and sit with us for a while and see what kind of community would our church be, if we were to take this seriously. And I'm not just talking about Gaiman Mennonite. I'm talking about our entire church. What kind of community would we be if we begin, if we began to follow Jesus seriously and to take seriously his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? If we could just start from there. And so, as I close tonight, I just invite us to think about the rituals that we participate in as a church. On a Sunday morning, what happens here as a community, as a congregation? Maybe you can start to pay attention to your next neighbor's singing a little more closely. I'm not promising that you're going to have a wonderful experience. I don't know. I'm a singer, so I know that. But all I'm saying is that maybe you begin, because sometimes even that not good experience will actually become very meaningful, because then you can even remember it even more. Because, like, you know, my parents, my father has no rhythm, okay? So when people start to sing and clap, and he starts to clap, and he's like, "Dad, please," you know. Yeah, it just claps differently. That's what makes the church, and it sings above everybody else, off key. That's my father. But that's what I missed. That's what I miss hearing. That's what community is about. The Church of Jesus Christ, formed and shaped to be a community of disciples that are making other disciples. Let's pray. We worship you tonight, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for you are here. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you, Lord, that you have a church you have established to live in this world in a way that makes a difference. You love the world and you seek to redeem this world. We are humbled that you have called us to walk alongside of you, to see this redemption come. And so we come, Lord, tonight, submitting ourselves to you, praying, Lord, that as we leave this place tonight, as we go home, Jesus, may your Spirit continue to speak to us. May you continue to call us to yourself. May you continue, Lord of glory, to call us as a community. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Gaiman Mennonite. Lord, may you continue to breathe the breath of life on this church. Pour out your Spirit in a special way, God. Let your people continue to experience the healing power of Jesus. And let this community continue to be a community, a healing community. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Nelson, and thank you all for being here. It's an opportunity to fellowship again in the basement. So thank you for coming.